We're going to have to move back in our mind's eye, so to speak, to the first century this afternoon in order to learn lessons for the 21st century. And that's what's going on as these letters to the churches are written and they're read. And we discover straight away Jesus is not in his heaven minding his own business. He's going walkabout in Asia. And this afternoon he comes to Pergamum, to a church right in the front line of the battlefield. And he says this to them. He says, verse 13, I know where you live. And it's nothing to do with addresses and postcodes. Of course, he knows all of those. It's nothing to do with wanting to send a postcard. It's really saying, I know what kind of pressure you're facing. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I've lived in four different cities over the last 30 or 40 years. In every city, someone at some stage has come up to me and said, did I realise, do you know, Hugh, there are more witches' covens in this city than anywhere else in England? And I nod wisely at the answer, and I ask them how they know, and they just sort of give me the kind of answer that says, it's such an obvious known fact that we ought to know it. But there we are. Jesus does know, of course. And if he says this is where Satan has his throne, this is a center of demonic power. Now, however that demonic power shows itself, in Pergamum there was a massive temple to Zeus. It was known as a center of occultism. It had a kind of healing center, something like a first century Lourdes, if you like. But there were spells and magic here, and the symbol of the Greek god of healing is a serpent. But Pergamon also had political significance in the region. It was the administrative center of the region for the Romans, and edicts about emperor worship, which, as we'll see, was very strong, would be issued from Pergamon. Orders to persecute Christians would come out of Pergamon. Whatever the precise details that's behind this, it's not an easy place to be a Christian. Now, wherever you live, all over the world, Christian discipleship follows the same basic principles, doesn't it? It's about trust in and obedience to God's Christ. But in practice, it can look very different, depending on where you live. Over here, there can be a society that accepts and welcomes the Christian faith. Over there, there can be one that is hostile to it and opposing it. And antagonistic, and there are all sorts of places in between on the spectrum. You can't always even just define it by a country. In China, I know there's big fears as the Communist Party has taken closer control over religious affairs in the country. But many a time, in a country as vast as China, you'll hear of persecution over in this province and comparative freedoms over in that one. But here we're at the hostile end of the spectrum. Here there's antagonism. Here there's opposition. And the message, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, the message is not move. I mean, how could they? Many of them probably were slaves. They've got to face the pressures. Now, the message is, come on, get real. You can run from some temptations, but actually you've got to face the pressure of having them. And where you live, as he writes, is where you dwell, where you have your home. It's not their eternal home, but it's not a kind of temporary place in the here and now. They're not there as for a visit on a tourist visa. This is permanently where they live. And I've no doubt many a Christian in Pergamum just dreamt some days of other places. The grass is always greener somewhere else, isn't it? Until you get to the somewhere else. And then you discover that, of course, the problem is I bring most of my problems with me wherever I go. The message is not abandon Pergamum. Now, C.T. Studd, the great cricketer, missionary to China and then to Africa, once said this: "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Well, who knows what choice any of them had in it, but whether they chose to be there or not, whether that was the kind of heartbeat they had or not, that was Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You know, we may not recognize it as a society as a whole, but it would be a big surprise if there aren't individuals who feel some of those pressures. These letters to the churches don't always fit any particular individual church precisely, but they're always true for some churches somewhere. And they'll be true for individuals. The only Christian in the family. The only Christian, it seems, in the workplace. And what has he got to say to them? Well, they're commended. They're commended, first of all, with a well-guarded front door. That's there in verse 13. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." See, he bookends his comment by knowing where they live, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives, and yet in between, here's this small band of Christians, and they've resisted the obvious attacks and pressures. "You've remained true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me." Notice how personal it is. Yes, of course, there's content my mind needs to assent to in being a Christian, but the truth about Christ demands a personal trust as well, and a personal relationship. "You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." I mean, again, he's not precise on exactly what happened, but it sounds as if it was a refusal to worship the emperor. They blew a bit hot and cold how seriously they took it, but you clearly weren't going to get away with it at the end of the first century in Pergamum. It had cost the life of one member of the church, and it's not hard to reconstruct the kind of scene which would have probably seen his death. You know, he'd have been known to be a Christian. He'd have been summoned before the proconsul of the province, whose official residence was thought by some to be in Pergamum. And the civil leader was also the kind of chief priest of the imperial cult, because emperor worship was a kind of given and a must across the empire. A bust of the emperor would be set on a plinth. You'd have a little fire in front of it, a sacred fire. And to sacrifice to the genius of Rome, the divine emperor, was a simple matter. You sprinkled a few grains of incense on the fire and you'd say, "Caesar is Lord." In one sense, and at some time, just three words that no one paid any attention to. And then... then Antipas, you know, you'll be released. You'll be free to go. That's all you've got to do. But of course, Antipas has been converted. Antipas has been baptized. Antipas has faced those great baptismal questions. Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ. He's made the great baptismal declaration. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's been taught that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I'll just say, "Caesar is Lord." How can he? And he doesn't. And he'll insist that Jesus is his Lord, even if it means the whip, the sword, the stake, the lions. Well, whichever, it cost him his life. And it happens for Christians around the world today. I always try and pick up a copy of Evangelicals Now because it fills me in on some of the things that are happening around the world. And you just read of where some of our brothers and sisters have to live and face. Here's from India, Pastor Jerome, told he'd be killed in 5 days. By Hindu extremists in Chennai. And the extremists said that if anyone complained to the police, the consequences would be unbearable. And the police refused to register the case. Or again, in Syria, Christian families in northern Syria went into hiding as Turkish forces and Syrian rebels seized the town. Villages in the region were reportedly cleared of Christians as Turkish armed forces and Syrian rebels advanced to seize control. A Christian aid worker said, "There have been announcements made that if you kill Christians, you'll go straight to paradise." Or 4 Vietnamese Christian families attacked by a mob led by the village chief. 4 people hospitalized with injuries to heads and arms. And all 4 families had only recently converted to the Christian faith. And the provincial authorities advised them against continuing with their newfound faith. And village leaders told them unless they renounced Christianity, they'd be forced to leave their village. And suddenly all the pressures and the stigmas and the shames that you may face in the UK seem very trivial, don't they? If I, as a new convert, was told, if I want to stay in my home, I better forget about Christianity. Well, like Antipas, they stay true. There's little that's glamorous in that, much that's frightening. And in Pergamum, there was plenty that was godly, and Jesus noticed. Of course, it has been like that in this country. In the Reformation, people were burnt for gospel faith. And if you go to the right places, some of them little villages and little towns, you'll find memorials to those who were martyred. And they were, by and large, just ordinary men and women. Now it's more a question of shame, isn't it, that we fear? Head above the parapet and the secular society is so strong and aggressive to us. We may not have the fierceness of what Antipas faced, but well, we know its type. And we know the intimidation when the front door is banged on. And in Pergamon they'd stood. I know where you live. And you didn't renounce your faith in me. Commended. A well-guarded front door. Yeah, but warned. Because there seems to be a wide-open back door. Look at verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Here's a story from the depths of the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, and the story of Balaam the prophet. It's a strange story how Balak, the king of Moab, summoned Balaam to his headquarters, ordered him to put a curse on the Israelites. The Moabites, the Midianites, were terrified of what the Israelites might do to them. Here was this great wave of people coming across the country into their territory. And it's all the fears of immigration that come. And what's going to happen when they come? They'll swamp our social services. They'll take our jobs. They'll use our homes. So he wants a curse put on them. And he offers Balaam huge sums of money to curse the Israelites. But Balaam refused. God only gave him words of blessing. And the incident seems to close with Balak grumpy and Balaam going home without any of the money, but really a good thing. Only you discover as you read later on that it wasn't the end. Whether he was tempted by money or what, Balaam advises Balak to sort of set some honey traps. He says, look, get the Israelites interested in your women. And immorality will quickly lead to idolatry, and they'll go from the arms of the women to the temples of their gods. And the inevitable consequence, as Balaam must have known and been able to assure Balak, is God's judgment will come on the people. And he did, a plague that killed thousands. And something similar seems to be happening here. Balak's front door approach has been resisted, you know, curse God's people, worship the emperor, even though it cost Balaam a fortune and Antipas his life. But now, well, now verse 15. Just as Balak set the honey traps, likewise you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They seem to have an emphasis on grace, which any gospel person would have, but theirs was a distorted one, and it simply lets the enemy in the back door. You know, you're not under law, you're under grace. Yeah, that's true. But they push it this way. So it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. See, God's not interested in the body, just the soul. You know, the real me. You can be a Christian and still... Well, you can go to the idol's temple because you don't actually mean anything. The real me still believes. You can look at porn, you can sleep around, but the real me is... And everyone did it. They go to the trade fair, they join in the temple service, not as a believer, you understand, just out of respect for their religion. They'd enjoy the services of the temple prostitute. She was commonly provided in the first century. Everyone did it. It can't be that serious. And, you know, people would be looking at them. You're not still stuck with those old-fashioned prudish ideas, are you? I thought your Jesus died to free you from that kind of petty law-keeping. Well, the words may be slightly different, but does it not ring bells? The pressure of everyone doing something? Of the businessman, the businesswoman on the trips abroad? I've seen the menu girls. You know, make your choice. They're all doing it. And remember, we need to keep in with the folk here. There's a deal at stake at the end of this. The idea that what the world does one moment, the church does the next. Well, it happens. Does Satan need to persecute us? No, he can have got us where he wants already. I think sometimes he uses the combination of fear and fright with the stories from over there, and that woos us all the more easily. We want to be where we'll be accepted, and yeah, how much we want to stay accepted because we don't want the alternative. Do we get so conscious of the culture we just mimic it? Repent, therefore, he says. I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That sharp, double-edged sword, which can commend, but also warn. It'll be the sword of judgment. Well, we have a God who can discriminate between the faithful and those who are just opening the back door. But the Church of Pergamon is going to find itself the battlefield. I'll soon come to you and fight against them. And just as the Israelites felt the force of God's judgment long before the Midianites did back in the book of Numbers, so here there's no hiding from it under the cloak of the church. Judgment begins with the family of God. Commended. A well-guarded front door. Warned. A wide-open back door. Promised. A welcome through the eternal door. Each letter ends with a promise of heaven, of God's new creation world, for those who are victorious, who've been faithful to the end, who battle the temptations and persevere. And here, well, to the one who's victorious, verse 17, I'll give some of the hidden manna. Remember, the manna was God's food for the people in the wilderness. Where did it come from? Every morning it was there. And as if he's saying, don't eat in the temple of idols now. Enjoy the bread of heaven. Don't surrender to the temptations of the flesh. Enjoy the banquet in the kingdom. Those are the lasting pleasures. And I'll give that person a white stone. The experts aren't 100% sure what a white stone was, but A white stone, I think this is probably the picture he's using, was often distributed as a free ticket to the games. It could be a precious one. You're a Liverpool fan, here's the ticket to Kiev and the Champions League final. That'll be a precious one. You want to hold on to it. And a new name written on it, Jesus. He's saying, look, don't chase after all the other tickets and things. You've actually got the ticket that'll get you face to face with Jesus himself. Does it all sound a bit cryptic? Well yes, it's lost on the world out there. They can't offer this. They don't even know where to find them, the hidden manna, the white stone. But you don't want to lose those blessings. You're still listening? He who has an ear to hear? Well, then you'll come and kneel in gratitude and repentance and trust in that Jesus and what he's done. You know what to say at the front door. Jesus is Lord. You'll guard carefully the back door. Your heart set on going through the eternal door. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen.